Ruth Weatherby today, whom you will see later because she gives us a couple of lectures during the year, and she has a great thing to share.
Oh, lots of pressure.
No pressure.
Good morning. Hi, my name is Meredith, as Jan said. Jan asked me to share a story, and the story actually comes from one of our questions for our lesson this week. It's on the back page. It says, "Describe a time you wandered in the darkness, and how did God draw you back into his light?" And the story is that it's almost been 3 years now. 3 years ago, my mom had a stroke, and it was a fairly major one. She's left paralyzed on her right side. Through that and a couple of other events, I was left wandering in the darkness a little bit. And it was a time of my life where I cried a lot. I was sad. I felt like I didn't want to be with people, which is really not like me at all, if you know me. And what drew me out of that time? What came to me is people. I had a friend who I see about once a month. We go to lunch together. And that was sort of a system that was already in place. And one day when we went to lunch together, she brought a box, a big box with her. And I was like, what is that? When I opened it, inside it was a quilt. And a quilt that she had made. She goes on quilting retreats every year with her mom, and she said, I made this quilt. I didn't know what I just was making it because I needed stuff to do while we were at the quilting retreat. My mom quilted it, and I made it, and then it's just been sitting there. And it was the first quilt I've ever made. It's probably got lots of imperfections, and I just used stuff I had around my house. But as I've been praying about it, I felt like God was telling me to give it to you. And I opened up the note that was inside, and it said, "Meredith, this quilt is for you to wrap around yourself, to know that you are surrounded by the love of us, even when you can't feel it." It's my favorite possession. It matches perfectly with my furniture that I had just gotten. It's got gray, and my furniture is gray, and that is one of my favorite possessions, to be reminded that I'm loved. And I had a second friend during that time who lives far away now. She used to be a mentor of mine when she lived close, but they have a house in Colorado and they work at a retreat center. And she kept saying to me, we would talk about once a month and she would pray with me on the phone, but I was just having a hard time. And she said, "Meredith, you need to come away. You have so much in your life right now. You have these kids that are demanding your attention and your job and all of your responsibilities. You need time to grieve. You've suffered a loss in your life, and you need time to come away and to be with God and to grieve." And I was like, no, I just can't. I have too much to do. But she kept saying, "You need to come away, be with us, come and spend some time." I finally did that. And when I got there to their house, which it was in the middle of December, I tried to cancel it 1,000 times because I was like, I don't have time for this. But when I got there, they weren't there. They had already gone to their retreat, but they left their door open. I went inside, and on the little nightstand where I was staying were two things. One was a journal, and on top of the journal, there was a card that my friend had written for me, and it said Meredith. And inside it talked about they were so happy I was there, and they've been praying for me, and that they love me. And the second thing was a book. They gave me a couple of books, but one of the books they gave me was called Soul Searching. And I read that book while I was there. And that book, it exposed some things for me. It brought me into the light, and it was painful, and it was hard. I had to pray about some things and work through some things that God was telling me in my life that were darkness. And the only reason I was able to do that, the question is, how did God draw you back into his light? It wasn't because he said, "You're doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong." It was the love that I felt from those people. I felt complete love and acceptance from them. I felt safe. I felt like I was going to be loved no matter what. It was the only way I was able to see God's light and let him shine it into some dark places. And it did bring me back into his light, and it caused me to confess some things and to do some things differently with my parents and my family. But it was the thing that drew me back was his love. And I'm going to share one more thing and then I'll be done. When I first read this question, for some reason, the first thing that came to me was a song. It's a contemporary worship song, and the title of it, well, I'll tell you the words first. It says, "I felt it first when I was younger, a strange connection to the light. I tried to satisfy the hunger, but I never got it right." And I think that's what we do. That's at least what I confessed during that time, was all these ways that I was trying to get it right without just walking into God's light and living with Him. It was with acceptance from people or success or all these other ways that I try to get it right. And really, it's, and the title of the song is Your Love. That living in God's love and God's light is the only way to get it right. Anyway, so that's my story. Thank you.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Thank you, Meredith. I really appreciate that. Meredith had a really strong lesson for me today, and that is that God always leads with love. He always leads with love. If you are prompted to tell a story, please know that we do not have to record you. A lot of people don't want to be up on the website. I totally get that. So if you have a story you want to tell, but you don't want to be recorded, just tell us, and we won't push record until after your story's over. But thank you, Meredith. That really spoke to me today in a lot of different ways. Okay. There we have. You can't see it very well. This is a piece of... Oh, okay. This is like my most valued art treasure in my life. My grandmother had burned her legs, and she was living with my mom and recovering from that and her skin grafting. And one afternoon she got bored, and she was used to being very active with her hands. And so she asked my mother to bring her a pair of wire snips and some glue and some black velvet. And my mom did, thinking, what in the world is she going to do? And she went off to the grocery store or whatever, and she came back. And my grandmother had cut up all of her costume jewelry. And what I love about this is I played with every piece on there. Every piece of, every hat pin, every brooch, every earring, every necklace, every bracelet. I can remember playing with all of those things. And I thought they were the most magnificent treasures in the world. My grandmother had a mountain of costume jewelry. She made three of those, one for each grandchild. So this one's mine. But I just thought it was fabulous. They were sparkly. They were fancy. They were colorful. They were just, you know, the most beautiful things I had ever seen. And she let me wear as much of them as I wanted at the same time. So I clanked when I walked. You guys may not remember Mr. T, but that's what I looked like. It's just all of this jewelry all over me. I thought I was just the most fabulous thing in the entire world, as you can imagine. What I didn't know when I was 3, 4, 5, when I was doing all this, what I didn't know was that they weren't real. I could not, at that age, tell the difference between real jewelry and the sparkling fake. It's important to be able to tell the difference. That's what the book of John is all about, is being able to discern what is real. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, shine your light on us today. Open our hearts and our minds to you and to each other, that we may know what is real and we may experience your joy in its fullest. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this week we are going to spend, that's just an overview of where we're going. We're going to spend a longer time than normal in this overview because it's important to understand what John is writing about. You have to understand the background and the context. John's letter comes toward the end of God's story. So we're going to go back and have about a 3-minute review of 2,500 years of history, okay? Don't write anything down. You can look at the maps if you want, but don't try to write anything down. Just listen, because we're going to go through this really quickly. So just hang on, all right? In the beginning, no, we're not going all that way back. We are going to go back to Genesis, though, and pick up when God called Abraham out of Ur. And he called him and he gave him a covenant. He made a covenant with him and he said, I will provide for you a land and eventually a Savior who's going to come and make all things right. So he called him out of Ur. He goes up and around and over. He finally arrives in Canaan And time passes. We all know part of that story. His descendants end up enslaved in Egypt. We studied that last year. We traveled with them through the Exodus experience to Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, the unfortunate event with the golden calf, and then the unfortunate wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years, which it felt like that when we were studying Exodus, right? They finally get back to the Promised Land, and they set up their nation, divided by the 12 tribes, land to each 12 tribe. So they have a nation. They are ruled by judges who rule in place of God. They're in direct contact with God, and they are the rulers of this nation of Israel. The nation of Israel decided they didn't want judges. They wanted kings like everybody else had, right? So God gave them what they insisted on having, and it didn't turn out too well. They did, however, have one good king, King David. David received the covenant promises from God, and God established the messianic line through him. We have prophets that come to the nation and speak God's word to them, remind them of God's promises. They also speak words of conviction for them. The people didn't listen, and disobedience and sin led to disaster. The nation divided in two. You see the nation of Israel, 10 tribes on the top there. The land of Judah, 2 tribes on the bottom there. So they were divided. The northern tribes, the northern nation of Israel, was carried into exile by the Assyrian Empire. They were conquered and carried away. So you can see how big the Assyrian Empire is and how little Judah is. That's all that was left of God's people. Judah eventually was conquered by the Babylonians. And they were carried into captivity over back almost where Abraham came from originally, interestingly enough. And they were there 70 years, but God was gracious. They returned to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt the temple. They reestablished themselves as a tiny little nation. And there they were. And God was silent. And he was silent for 400 years. God said nothing. Talk about wandering in the darkness. Think how that would be. Things were not going well for God's people. They were conquered by the Roman Empire. There you have the Roman Empire. See the tiny little circle with Judah? They were conquered and they lived there. They were oppressed and occupied. So things weren't going well. And then all of a sudden, like a whirlwind out of the desert, came a prophet that everybody recognized as an Old Testament prophet. And he said, the Messiah is here. John the Baptist announced the birth of Jesus. Jesus had been born. He grew. He chose his 12 disciples. He began his ministry. And we all know that it ended in his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. We're now in the New Testament. After that 400 years with the beginning of John, we're in the New Testament. We have records of Jesus' earthly life in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, and an interpretation of Jesus' life in the Gospel of John, the first 4 books of the New Testament. Okay? Then we have Acts, which is a record of the first century church, the spread of the gospel kind of around the Mediterranean and the beginnings of the early church in the first century AD. At the end of the Bible, we have all these letters from different people who wrote to these churches that you see around the Mediterranean. These were first generation eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus Christ on earth. And toward the end of those letters, we have John's first letter. He's almost at the end. And this is key to understanding because he's looking backward. So let's do some reporter questions. Who and what? We've covered that. It's John. John the Apostle. John the Beloved. John, who was overwhelmed by God's love, John the Son of Thunder. He has a lot of nicknames, okay? But it was that one who was part of Jesus' inner circle who wrote this letter. He also wrote the Gospel of John, two more letters, and the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. So he wrote five parts of the New Testament. When and where? That's the key, as I said, to remember, because it's written. All of these were written toward the end of his life. He lived the longest of the original 12 disciples, and this whole first generation was either dying out or had died out by the time John was writing. He had a very contemplative personality. He wanted to think about Jesus' words and actions and interpret the meaning of them. And he thought very deeply so that he wanted people to understand. And he had 20/20 hindsight. He was looking backward over a long life. It gives him a different perspective. He wrote the gospel. If we assume Jesus' ministry was from 30 to 33 A.D., John's gospel was written in 85. The letters were written in 90, probably from Ephesus. I think I have that up here. Yeah, probably from Ephesus. And the last book was written about 95 from his exile on the island of Patmos. So then there's the why. But we're going to talk about the letter before we get to the why. You know, the why is always my favorite part. The letter itself is like John. It's very old and wise, and it's very profound. He says profound things in simple ways, deceptively simple ways. Ladies, I'm telling you. When I started this, I thought, 10 verses compared to Exodus, this is nothing, right? I dove off into the first verse and just didn't come up for air for a long time. He is deceptively simple because he packs layers and layers and layers of richness on it. We have to stop and really reflect on the words, the meaning of the words, to extract their full significance for us, okay? You'll find John to be linear and logical. But he's also lateral, meaning one thought suggests another one. Now, he doesn't go on rabbit trails. You know how Paul sometimes goes on rabbit trails? John never goes on a rabbit trail. But those linear thoughts add layers to what he's saying. He builds up the image deeper and richer and broader. So those thoughts follow one another, and they just add to the whole. There are lots of themes in the book of John. You will notice some in, actually most of them, in the text we just have for today. And one of John's favorite techniques is contrasting images. The contrasting images are absolute. They're mutually exclusive. Light and darkness, truth and lies, God and Satan, life and death, love and hate, Christ and Antichrist. Walking in the light, walking in the dark, okay? You're going to see a bunch of those. John loves images. Just kind of rolls around in them. It's really great. We'll also discover the theme of fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with other people. And John gives us the conditions for fellowship and some of the characteristics of it and also some of the consequences of it. So you'll see fellowship throughout. There are seven tests of Christian behavior in the first two chapters. They all begin with, if we say. If we say. It's a pretty good barometer of our walk with Christ. So if you're wanting to know how you're doing, take a look at those seven because they're observable characteristics. I'm not going to tell you what they are. It's a treasure hunt. You have to look. And another theme is a unifying thread throughout the whole letter, and that is, the theme of love. John is not at all subtle here. He is passionate. God's love for us is lavish, so our love in response is lavish, both to him and to people. That's really wonderful. Now, this letter was not written to one specific church. It was meant to be circulated around Asia Minor. Some people think to the churches that he mentions in Revelation. We don't know that exactly, but nonetheless, it was going to be read at a lot of different churches. And it has a very simple outline. God is light, God is love, God is life. And that tracks with the chapters. I'll give you a little bit of added information just because we're not going to study them. But if you have time, go read them. It won't take you 15 minutes. The second letter is written, it's a piece of private correspondence, not written to a church, private correspondence to a woman, of all things. A little unusual. And that theme is God is truth. And then the third letter is written to one of John's dearest friends. His name's Gaius. He's known for his warm and big-hearted generosity and hospitality. And that theme is God is good. Those don't take very long, so you should read them. Okay. Why are we writing the first letter? Why does he write the first letter? John tells us in chapters 1, 2, and 5. So he repeats himself. So it's an important thing to know. He writes so that we will have fellowship with God and other people, and we will have joy, abundant joy. He writes so that we will not fall into error or sin. And he writes so that we will know we have eternal life. We will have the assurance of eternal life. John wrote his gospel to unbelievers so that they might believe and then belong to Jesus. He is writing this letter to those who already belong to Jesus so that they can know and have the assurance of their faith. Now that why doesn't really tell us the why of the why. In other words, the context. And it's really important because it shapes the content and the form of this letter. And if we don't understand that, we're going to think, why is he saying that? Okay? What was happening in the late first century that compelled John to write this letter? The church had split. It was fracturing. And John was writing to those who were left to assure them that, yes, they were true Christians. Their faith was right. They had gotten and received the true gospel. Stand firm. And what he writes is to counter these false teachings that were spreading along with the gospel, confusing people. The gospel went like this, and the false teachings went right along behind, right? So what was the false teaching? What was the heresy that John was addressing? Well, when I was studying, there are really two, the beginnings of two. And down through the ages, there are still only two. Everything else is kind of a variation on a theme. Okay? So John was writing to counter the beginning of Gnosticism and the beginning of Docetism. Okay? Those names are not important. I will use Gnostics just as a catch-all phrase, but they're not really important. What's important is to know what they were actually teaching. And this is what John is countering. They were perverting the identity of Jesus Christ. They taught either that Christ wasn't really human. You know, that came out of sort of Greek philosophy where all things physical were bad and spiritual was good, and so they couldn't be together. So Jesus clearly couldn't have been a human being, couldn't have been a man. He just had the appearance of a man. That was one of them. They either taught that he wasn't a man, or they taught he wasn't God. He was just a good man. He was a good teacher. He had a great philosophy. But he wasn't God. Now, these are the same two basic heresies today. We don't call them Gnosticism and Docetism. We have other names. Modernism, spiritualism, you know, New Ageism, all those other kinds of things. But what you need to know is that any time you hear the divinity or the humanity of Christ disputed, that's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. And ladies, there's a ton of this today. I mean, it's taught from some pulpits. So you need to know this test to know what's real. The costume jewelry looks great, but it's not the real thing. And that's how you know Christ is human, Christ is divine. Okay? John writes to answer those questions, and they seem very modern to us today. You know, who is Jesus? What is Christianity? What is truth? How can I know it? Anyone who's ever had doubts or been confused is going to appreciate this letter, because John is very clear. What he says to all of us is, you can know who Christ is, and you can know absolutely without a shadow of a doubt. All right, now we're going to actually get into the text. In all the years I've been teaching, this has been the hardest lecture to prepare, the absolute hardest. Because the way John weaves words together, it's a very tight weave. You can't unravel it. Okay, there's no thread you can start picking at and it comes apart and you go, oh, I can follow that all the way to the end. It's a whole cloth, okay? So we kind of have to take it as a whole cloth. You're going to notice just in this first chapter the themes that will run all the rest of the way. You'll say, oh, well, didn't he say that before? Yeah, he did. Well, didn't he say that back in chapter? Yeah, he did. You know, because they run, they're the, you know, where's Bryn? She weaves. She could tell you about this. There she is. There's a color, and it goes all the way through. And that's how John does it. He was a living witness, of course, to the life and ministry of Jesus. And he begins with his credentials. I am a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gets his senses involved in it. I heard him. I saw him. I looked at him. I touched him. Notice how many different learning styles John is appealing to. He was physically with Jesus. He had firsthand knowledge of him. Those are the objective facts. That's the objective evidence that he offers here in the first part of this chapter. He also has subjective evidence. When he says the word of life, we proclaim concerning the word of life. I have a different translation. In the other translation, what it says is the word of life appeared, meaning he was revealed. God revealed Jesus Christ as the word of life. Let's think about that for just a minute. Why do we need words? Why do we need words? To communicate. To tell people something and to understand what they say back to us. That's what Jesus the Word is God's ultimate communication with us. And that word brings life. In fact, in these first two verses, I think he uses life three times. Jesus is associated with life. He's also the Son of the Father, eternal, from the beginning. John is laying out the fact that Jesus is both God and man. Now, the message that John received was not just for John, and not just for the first 12 apostles. It was for others as well. He stresses this, and he stresses with all these words about telling and sharing and proclaiming and testifying and writing. Why? Because the Gnostics were an exclusive religion. What they said was, you can't know until we tell you. We have information you don't have, and you have to be initiated into us. And they were very exclusive. And what John is saying here is, that's not Christianity. Christianity is for the world. For the world. And that's why they're telling people. In verses 3 and 4, John tells us why he's telling people. It's for fellowship, to be able to experience fellowship with God and fellowship with man. And that word kind of is pale for us. I tend to think of it in terms of, you know, the Sunday night supper that had somebody's green bean casserole when I was growing up. That was fellowship. It's really a deeper word. It's a deep relationship of salvation and reconciliation, both with God vertically and with man horizontally. So they're both of those dimensions to fellowship. And John is saying, that's what we have in Jesus Christ. And that's what I want you to have in Jesus Christ. We're designed for fellowship. We're designed to live in community. There are no solo Christians. You cannot go it alone. And it's a joy. Being yoked with other believers is a joy. That fellowship with God and other people brings life and it brings joy. And that's why I'm writing to you, because I want to share that with you. It's fabulous. John is very bold in what he's saying in these first four verses. And that is, listen, people, the original message you heard that was taught by the apostles is the real deal. It's true. It's absolutely true. You are right. Don't fall for the fake. Don't fall for the shiny, glittery tinsel. You've got the real deal. It's a jewel that you have. You've got to know that you have it. Okay. So we're going to stop for just a second and apply these passages to our lives. These first four verses. You know exactly what I'm going to say. How many of you have ever told a story about how you met your spouse? Several of you. That's really good. Or about your children. Or about the most perfect and adorable grandchildren in the world. Oh, more hands. The most hands go up for that. That's hysterical. Or how you grew up and where you grew up. Yeah. Or what you did last week. Yeah. Okay. You have testified to your experience. Because you've seen, you've heard, you've touched those people, and you've told about it. That's what this is. You've seen and heard and touched Jesus. Tell about it. So the challenge this week is for you to focus on your own eyewitness account. Go back and think about how you've seen and how you've heard and how you've touched Jesus and how he's touched you in your life. That's the first step. I just want you to think about it. Go back and review journals. Go back and ask your friends. Go back and review your eyewitness account. Because once you do, and you see how good God is, you're going to want to tell somebody. You're going to say, you're not going to believe what he did. Okay? Or, like John, you can write it down. Or, as one of the leaders pointed out to us this morning, you can be a conduit for other people telling part of their story. By asking good questions, by listening, by accepting, as Meredith pointed out, by leading with love. That's how the story gets told. So I'm excited about that. I want to hear next week some things that God's been doing in your life. Okay, we're going to go on to the last verses. John says in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. So what's the message? What's the big deal? What's he been talking about in the first four verses? The message is God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now that seems a little self-evident. It's a pretty simple statement, but it's really profound if you stop and think about it. John, of all the other biblical writers, tells us more about the nature of God than any other writer. Not just what he does, but who he is at his core. And at his core, God is light. Now, that was a familiar image to most ancient religions. It's found a lot of places in the Old Testament. Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 104, this is one of my favorites. He wraps himself with light as with a garment. Isn't that a visual? Isaiah declares that God's plan for the Messiah is that he will be light to the Gentiles. And if you forget that God is light, turn your... Those of you who have name tags, I'm sorry for those of you who don't, but you will. Turn your name tag over. What does it say? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God is light. light was associated with certain characteristics of God, like his purity and his holiness, his radiance, his glory, his goodness. It encompasses all of those things. But another interesting aspect of light is that it is the nature of light to what? Be visible. It's not light if it's not visible, right? It's God's nature to reveal himself. We wouldn't know him if he didn't. We do not have a hidden, invisible God. We have a God who reveals himself. Ultimately, most ultimately in Jesus Christ, but God is light. He reveals himself. Light reveals. It also defines. Darkness is defined as the absence of light. You can go look it up in your dictionary because I did. Light defines darkness. Darkness does not define light. And we live so much of our life backwards. In Scripture, light is associated with truth and darkness is associated with sin. And John uses those contrasting images to reinforce the truth that God is light. He uses positive and negative. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. And if the first is true, the second is true. Those are mutually exclusive. You cannot have a little bit of light and a little bit of dark together. That it doesn't work. So God is light, he can't be darkness. God is good, he can't be bad. God is holy, he can't be sinful. The false teachings declared that goodness and sinfulness could live together in one. They came united in one. And John has a distinctly different truth here. He said, you cannot mix light and dark, and God is light. So he goes on to talk about that. We can discern more of the false teachings in what John says next when he starts with the if we claim things. The first false teaching is that the heresies claimed it was possible to have fellowship with God and still continue sinning. Now, I'm going to make it really clear. All Christians sin. He gets to that in a little bit. This is habitual sin. This is a sin you know is a sin, but you're not going to give it up. I'm going to keep doing that because I like doing that. It's my pet sin. I'm not going to give it up. I know I should, but nope, I'm holding on to it. But I have great fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, you're lying because you can't do that. The second false teaching of the heresy is in verse 8. And that was a claim that people could actually reach a state of spiritual development where they no longer sinned. Okay? Now, that sounds kind of silly to us because we know that all Christians sin. But you don't have to show your hand. I'm just going to ask you, how many times you've ever come to the confessional part of the worship service and you couldn't think of one sin to confess? I even had somebody tell me, I don't even know why we do that. We don't have sins anymore. I started to say, pride. But I didn't. I led with love. You'd have been so proud of me. The point is, we very easily deceive ourselves. And we probably don't deceive other people, but we surely do not deceive God. He knows us. But we can begin to no longer see the seriousness of our sin. We start excusing them. So we don't bring them to God for confession and cleansing. And the third false teaching is in verse 10, which is more clear in the Greek because the verb changes. But it's a claim of the false teachers that not merely are you not sinning now, but guess what? You never did sin. And that one makes God out to be a liar because God has said all people are sinners and they all need my grace. God is light by nature and by nature we are not. So let's take a look at that for just a minute in closing. The fact that God has light has implications for us. Either we are associated with light, which is truth and fellowship and purification and joy and all of that. Or we're associated with darkness, which is lies, deception, sin, unforgiveness, no fellowship. And the contrast is very stark. It's either or. We have a choice. Either or. You can't have both and. In these verses, we begin to see kind of the characteristics of those people who walk in the light, who walk with Jesus, okay? The light begins to expose the dark places in our lives. That's what light does, right? It makes the shadows flee. One of the proofs we are walking with Jesus and we're maturing in our faith is that we have an ever increasingly sensitive conscience. Now, sometimes that's a pain, frankly, because you're so much more aware of your own mess in your life. But it's actually a gift when you have that sensitive conscience, because what it does is we're quicker to recognize our own sins. We're more eager to go to God and confess them so they can be cleansed and taken away, because there is freedom and there is joy in that. And so it's God's way of getting us into this habit in our walk in the light. The second thing light does is it causes things to grow. When we are walking in the light, we will be growing spiritually. So how do we know? Okay, God's word becomes more precious to us because it reveals God. We love our neighbors better, even especially the grumpy ones. We are more patient. We're exhibiting more of the fruit of the Spirit. We love God more than we used to. We love Jesus more than we used to. We love God's people more than we used to. That's how we can tell. We find joy in that fellowship. And the last thing loops back to the first four verses, and that is that we find it increasingly desirable to share about this relationship because it is so meaningful and so powerful for us. So that sounds really good. Walking in the light sounds really good. Way better than walking in the dark, right? What's the key? The key is verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. It's one of my favorite verses. It was one of the first verses I memorized. In fact, it was the leader's memory verse for this week. Ask your leader to recite that verse for you. We'll see if they're accountable for it. This verse is the heart and message of the gospel. It's the heart of it. It's the essential part of it. Oops. And that's why I love it. It's just kind of the gospel in one verse. That's the good news. What's the bad news? You can't get to verse 9 unless you go through verse 8. I always try to go to verse 9 first because that's my happy verse. Verse 8 is a little more confrontive. If we claim we're without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all sin. The reality is all Christians sin and we all need continual cleansing from that, right? Admit it. Don't play games with God. He takes sin seriously. We should too. I was telling the person, it was Lorraine Volk, who picked this particular memory verse for us this week, is that this verse was ever with me, verse 8, because that's the first one I memorized, and verse 9. And my sins were ever with me this last week. It was not fun, because I thought I was in a little better shape than I actually was in. Our friends from AA have this thing called a relentless moral inventory. That until you take one, you cannot move into that space of confession and forgiveness and cleansing. You have to go through verse 8 to get to verse 9. So that's the homework assignment for this week. Is not just to look back on how you've seen and touched and experienced the Lord Jesus Christ, because you will, but to take that moral inventory and sit down with the Lord and say, Lord, what is it that you see in my life that you want out of it? Because I'm going to agree with you, it needs to go. Confess it and experience His forgiveness, experience His cleansing. Ladies, it's not fun to do that. But there is joy and freedom and fellowship with God and with other people on the other side. Hear me when I say this. God is not pointing a finger at you going, you shouldn't, you shouldn't, you shouldn't, you shouldn't. What he's doing is he has his arms open wide. He's leading with love, saying, come to me and let's get rid of all this stuff that stands in our way. Because I love you. So come and confess. Let me cleanse you. Let me restore you. It is a great, great place to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to see what is truly real, which is your love and your life and your joy and your fellowship and your forgiveness and your cleansing, to be children of light. Father, help us to walk in that truth this week, that you are light and in you there is no darkness at all. And as your children, we need to be light and have no darkness in us either. Thank you that you have provided a way in Jesus Christ for us to walk in the light. And you have dealt with the darkness. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we want to give you all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.